Father, we're grateful again today for the opportunity to come before you to celebrate your love and grace, and thank you for the message that you have prepared this morning for Drew. Thank you for each and every person here who may grow and come closer to you, always seeking to know you more. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. So, if you will recall, we've come to our seventh statement that Jesus has said from the cross, and let's just review what they were. The first one was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So, in reflection, we can think of the reason Jesus is on the cross to begin with. And the first statement he has or makes is clearly about forgiveness. And he is, we've been over all these, but his first one was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then that's a general statement, and then he makes it very specific and individual. So what is the second thing he says? That's right. So he actually does extend that forgiveness and salvation to one of the very thieves that are on the cross with him, who just moments before were mocking him and making fun, which is just idiocy if you're thinking about it. You're hanging on a cross, mocking the dude next to you who's hanging on a cross. But the message that Jesus was giving us, or what he was telling us, is very clear, that not only salvation but and forgiveness, but on an individual, personal basis. And as we said, he's still in his physical suffering, and even though he is, it's just almost unbelievable that after everything he's been through, that his heart and his mind are on everybody else instead. What is the third thing that he says?
John, take care of my mother.
That's right. So he says, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And so he is all about human relationship and looking after those that he loves. The fourth statement, we find him now. We know that he's transitioned now into enduring the wrath of God, that has gone from physical to spiritual. And he says, not yet. He's going to say that.
Why have you forsaken
me? Yeah, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as an illustration of that, or just as a continuum of that, he makes it very clear what that separation and what that, you know, the enduring the wrath means to him. So his next statement is what?
I thirst.
And that's very clearly him longing for the presence of the Father, and he thirsts for that relationship. Then we come to our sixth that we did last week. It is finished. And what was it that was finished? What did we say about that particular statement last week? There's an exclamation point at the end of it. This wasn't his dying breath, as he was just sort of mumbling it or something. No, he says it with a loud voice, it is finished. But what was it that we said that Jesus was doing? What was his mission? What was the culmination of all that he came to earth to achieve? Okay, we did talk about redemption. Very, very important word, right? Redemption. We talked about reconciliation. What did we talk about? Anything else?
Salvation.
Sure.
Forgiveness.
And this is the point, right? That Jesus's plan, the Godhead's plan, was always about fellowship or access and intimacy. John 17 makes it very clear. His ultimate mission, you can find it between verse 20 and 24. That's why he came to earth, was to grant us access to the Father. forgiveness is a necessary piece of the puzzle. It is a prerequisite to access to the Father. So it's a means to an end. And we get stuck on that so often. We think that the entirety of Jesus' mission to earth was merely to achieve our forgiveness. That simply isn't the case. He does do that, but it's with a different goal in mind. So, wow, when you really stop to think about it is finished, and he's saying it to you and me, there's hardly anything that could be more profound than him assuring you, speaking to you, that it's finished. There isn't anything we contribute. There isn't anything else left undone. It is secure. It's over. We went through all those passages talking about forgiveness. Does anybody remember some of the word pictures that we talked about? Anything stick in your head? As far as the east is from the west, he cast it behind his back. He will remember it no more. God is not suffering from Alzheimer's, but he will not. He chooses not to bring it to the forefront of his thinking, the forefront of his mind. He talks about, trotting it under his feet. He talks about casting into the depths of the sea. And one other one that is just a beautiful nuance, because when we stand in judgment or we stand before God, there's going to be somebody there to accuse you. I think we know who that is, right? And is anything that he says going to be not true? I mean, he's going to lay it out and make it, this is true, right? However, it says in Scripture that a search will be made for the sin. This is Jeremiah 50:20. This is fantastic. A search will be made. And what will be found?
Nothing.
Can't find it. Because we may have an accuser, but who do we have on the other side? An advocate who is saying, yep, well, that might have been true, but price paid, next. So it's awesome. So I don't know, if you really stop to think about it, is there anything more profound than that statement that Jesus could make from the cross, saying, yes, the wrath I was enduring, I've endured, the price has been paid, the redemption has been made. And yet, if that were period, sentence, paragraph, end of story, then why does he say something else? I mean, wouldn't that have been a great way to end it? It is finished. I mean, shouldn't that have been the last thing that he said? We even have movies that do that, right? It doesn't say it is finished, is it? The end. And they don't try to, tell you other stuff. I mean, it's just the end, it's over, move on. So Jesus has said, the end, it is finished. And yet he says something else. That's exactly right. So everything he has done, everything that has been finished, all the pieces, the first six pieces of this puzzle have been completed. The two words that are left out, so that. The culmination of everything that Jesus does, he's accomplished and finished on the cross, so that you and I can commend our spirit to the Lord. So that is eternally, but it's also in real time now. So we were in John chapter 19, and we find where the expression, though, is only found in Luke. So let's go to Luke 23:46. And if somebody would read Luke 23:46.
Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last.
Wow. So among other things, I want to make it very clear that Jesus wasn't just like in his last gasp trying to get this out. He, with a loud voice and authoritatively, said, "It is finished." And authoritatively, with a loud voice, he's saying, "Unto thee I commit my spirit." And then he gave up his life. Just as he was in the garden to give himself over to be arrested, there's no chance in a million years that we were ever going to arrest Jesus. And so he proved it that night. We've already been over this. The fact is, Jesus was in complete control, but gave himself over to these people that would mock him and abuse him and ultimately crucify and kill him. But he was very much in control of the whole thing. So what we want to do is sort of explore this whole notion. And again, just in case you think that Jesus is sort of responding to things as things happen, like, you know, he waited to see what men would do. He came to offer them this amazing relationship with him. And if you think for a minute he didn't know exactly how it would turn out, what would happen, everything else, let's just look at one more scripture. Let's go back to Psalm 31. And if somebody would please read Psalm 31, 1 through 5. Sometimes it's just refreshing to know that nothing ever caught Jesus off guard, by surprise. He never learned anything. It's part of being omniscient.
In you, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me into your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth.
Sound familiar?
It sure does, yeah.
Yeah.
Now, who wrote that? When did he write it? It was about 1,000 years earlier. Who authored what David said? The God who's hanging on a cross repeating it. He's not quoting David. David quoted him. So there's nothing that's happening that Jesus isn't in full understanding and command of. What is the context, though? I just really want to explore the context of that psalm, because if he is quoting that verse, then certainly he's drawing our attention to the context of that verse. And what did Wayne read in the first four verses? Well, given the adjectives or nouns used to express who God is to David, how does he describe God in the first four verses?
Refuge.
A refuge. A fortress, a rock. His strength. Stronghold. When you think about a relationship with God, what is God to you?
Everything,
right? So, is faith, or is it not, believing in, trusting in, and placing your entire confidence in God? If it is that, why is it that you're so comfortable doing it? Or how can you be so comfortable doing it?
Experience.
Okay, so experience will come along, right?
Well, I think we're incapable until the Holy Spirit takes control of our lives and just illuminates it all for us.
We've talked about, at least in part, just how absurd this notion of salvation is. When you boil it down, it's like, let me get this right. The one who we have offended, the one that we have rejected, the one that we have no interest in or want to be submissive to, is the one that's going to pay the penalty for having been insulted. And I'm just having a hard time with this. Let me just think through this logically. It makes no logical sense. That's why there aren't any other religions that have such an outrageous narrative. That God himself, who is the offended party. Now, an offended party has two choices, right? What are the two choices legally that the person who is offended, hurt, damaged, whatever, what two avenues do they have to go down? They can demand justice. That's the law. The law says you can have your pound of flesh, right? I mean, there's some penalty. There's something to be. And what does God's law demand?
Death.
Yeah, I mean, that's the penalty is death, your life, right? Or what's the other alternative?
Forgiveness.
So let's think about this, because forgiveness. How is forgiveness possible?
Someone else pays the price.
Oh. Someone else pays the price. So if I come to Greg and I've, whatever it is, I'm sure I've done it many times, I've offended him in some way.
I'm still angry.
I'm sure you are. So I come publicly right now and I say, Greg, I am so sorry. Would you please forgive me? If I had understood, like I've put my feet in your shoes, I've seen what my actions and my hurtful behavior has done, I feel what it would be to, hey, I'm just asking, I don't deserve it, but I'm just asking you to forgive me. And? Can he? What is the only thing that forgiveness attaches to legally? It has to attach to something. Forgiveness is just not a haphazard thing that you throw up in the air. It has to be, it has whatever, to attach to something.
Whatever it is that you owe to that person.
Okay, legally, okay, so, but like, if we're talking about forgiveness in this relationship, then it would be to repentance. So, does God forgive non-repentant sinners?
Not usually, no.
Ever. So, what happens though, what is the time lag between repentance and forgiveness?
No time.
Just it's just instant, right? Without conditions. I mean, the condition is repentance.
Yeah.
Okay. So how is it that Greg can forgive my sin?
That's a good question.
Doesn't sin have to be paid for? You told me that. Now you're telling me that he can forgive me if I repent. So I repent. Is that the price I'm paying? Is just repentance?
No. You're not paying any price.
I'm asking for mercy.
But that's not paying a price.
Ironically, who's paying the price?
God himself.
Greg is. What is the price that Greg is paying? This is bizarre, I'm telling you. I'm coming as the offender, and the offended is going to extend me grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and it's going to cost him something. What is the cost to Greg? Giving up his legal right to demand his pound of flesh. He has the right, whatever it is legally, to execute upon me, right? Or have it executed upon me. God, we come to God and we repent. Who is going to pay for my sin? God is. This makes no sense. You can't make this up. We couldn't have devised this. We couldn't have thought it up. It makes no sense. Logically, it's ridiculous. And that's why no other religion, and I don't even want to call Christianity a religion, but no other attempt has ever been suggested, as outrageous as this is. And this is why hardcore religion can't accept it. Because they must do something. They must earn it. They must live a certain way. They must live up to a certain standard. And I must tilt that scale, you know, towards goodness instead of badness or whatever it is. And then it's not a matter of grace. It's a matter of me earning it. So we talked, I think we mentioned this last week, but what are the only two distinguishing factors of Christianity versus every other religion that's false in the world, which is all the other ones? What is the two distinguishing factors of Christianity and everything else?
There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation.
There is nothing you can do to earn it. Okay, that's true.
And then the object of your love and affection paid the price for you, who you offended us.
And that is true, but to distill it even further, it's the deity of Christ. It's the fact that Jesus is God. He's not sent from God. He's not a good guy who has some God-given interests or abilities and or compassion. It is God himself, God incarnate. No other faith, no other anything is that outrageous as to say that God came to earth and then dies for... What? You understand, if you really stop to think about this, it's incredible what God has done. You offended him, you rejected him, you sinned against him, you're his enemy. So to get even, he's going to die for you. He's going to die for you. So that when you repent, oh, wait a minute, and where did we get the repentance? Oh, so it wasn't even enough to do this. I then had to grant your repentance, provoke the repentance, and then grant you the forgiveness behind it.
But that's what they mean when they say he does it all.
All to him I owe.
Yeah.
That's exactly what it means. Sue, that is so well spoken. I mean, it's just like, so my contribution to this was the sin.
Yeah.
That was my contribution
just
to the whole
the bad
thing.
Part.
Yeah.
Just the bad part.
Yeah. My sin was my contribution. And we actually have people running around thinking, no, God's lucky to have me. Really? What's that? Is what? Oh, really? And where did you get that repentant heart? Well, so my personal contribution remains the sin, my condition of being lost and dead in my transgression. That's what I look, God, here's what I got. Now, what do you have?
Aren't you proud of me?
Yeah, that's right.
Well, the other thing too is God knew we would never understand it, so he gave us his word, and then he sent a helper to help us understand it. Otherwise, it would have gone right over our head.
I'm still trying to get it.
Yeah,
I can't wrap my mind around this.
It's still up here.
But the reason I'm saying all this is that Jesus brings it all to a head in the last, you know, the little throwaway verse at the end. You know, oh, to thee I commend my spirit. Really? Why would there be anything said after it is finished? Unless it is at least as profound as it is finished. Now, I hope you left here yesterday or last week going, wow, it is finished. That's really a powerful statement. And if it was the most, then certainly we just finished it. I mean, it makes sense. It is finished, we're finished. The end. Oh, no. Let's just throw this in. So that, it is finished, so that you can enter, you can have access, you can engage in, you can have the relationship, the fellowship, the intimacy, the enjoyment of God. And Jesus is expressing that how? My faith has always been in you. The whole mission here is united with God. And in united with God, he returns, right? So he's going straight back to that everlasting intimacy, that everlasting relationship that he had that was severed at the cross when he became sin. And the only way that he could possibly go back into that relationship is that it is finished. The price has been paid, right? Crazy. I mean, it's crazy talk. And yet it's so true. And it's incredible. And I just encourage you just to, you know, boggle your own mind thinking about this. I mean, it makes no sense. It is born out of the heart of God. And if you'll recall in Ephesians chapter 2, we're given an insight into it. The first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For we were dead in our trespasses and sins." And then it goes on to tell us and remind us just how utterly lost we were, how we were pursuing the pleasures of the world, how lust of the flesh, the whole bit. And it says that ultimately that we were children of wrath, even as the rest. I mean, we're all in the cesspool of just, you know, deserving hell. But God, because he loved you, now, being rich in mercy, a profound word. What does mercy mean? Is connected to grace at the hip. Grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. Grace is
getting what we don't deserve.
Yeah, but getting something wonderful that we don't deserve, right? I mean, and mercy is
not getting something bad that we do deserve.
That's exactly right. So when he says, but God being rich in not giving you something awful, judgment that you absolutely have earned and deserved, what does it say? Because of the great love with which he loved you. Somebody turn there. Let's just keep going here. What is the rest of that?
Verse 4?
Yeah.
But God, being rich in mercy,
right,
because of his great love with which he loved us.
Did what?
He loved us.
Yeah, no, keep going. What did he do?
Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and by grace we have been saved.
So our contribution was to make us dead. God's contribution is to make us alive. It's not a partnership. This isn't a partnership. This isn't God and I making me dead, and it's not God and I making me alive. This is me alone making me dead. This is God alone making me alive. What partnership did you have in your original birth with God? When did you sit down and describe to him which parents you wanted and what state you wanted to live in or what country and what year you wanted to be born? Did you keep a diary of that? Do you remember having that conversation with him? In the second birth is the same way. It is of God, by God, for God. And I don't know why we muddle it and have to, like, say, well, no, that can't be it. I have to play some magnificent role in this. I'm the leading actor in this play. No, I'm not. I did what I could do. I contributed my sin and my death. I was done. That's what I got. There's my contribution. But Jesus is saying, look, there is no place of comfort. There's no place of assurance and peace. There's no place that love exists and the security exists as there is in God. And he is absolutely telling us that we can share in that relationship. All along in his earthly ministry, he was talking about. Let's turn to John 10. If somebody would read 27 to 29.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I am the Father of one. That's verse 30.
Yeah, what a remarkable statement that is. Yes. But what does he repeat twice in that, just those three verses you read? No one can separate you from the love of God. No one can snatch you out of God's hand. When did God put you in Jesus' hands? And we have the narrative in John 6. So we can go there if you like. Let's go to John 6. And beginning in verse 37, it says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, or better put, my own will only, but the will of him who sent me." We're in harmony on this. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So here we go again, eternal life here. Lynn read eternal life before. What is it? What is eternal life? Well, it's a really long time. You take your calendar and just keep getting new pages every year.
Knowing the Father and the Son.
Knowing the Father and the Son. Having not intellectual knowledge of a relationship with. So if eternal life is that, when does it begin?
Well, God chose us.
But is there a point at which it begins for a person in real time?
When I receive Christ.
Exactly true. So when I surrender my will and I believe and put my faith and confidence in Christ and I acknowledge the fact that he's my Lord and Savior, then I am given a new heart. Ezekiel 36 spells this out very beautifully from 25 to 28. He takes out my heart of stone and gives me a heart of flesh. He indwells me with his Holy Spirit. And we call it justification. We call it the moment of our salvation where we are forgiven in time, although God had planned it in eternity past. It becomes real to me at the moment of my salvation. So eternal life begins then, and when does it end? Well, wait, what if I'm snatched out of God's hand? Oh, he says twice in one verse that we're not going to be. So maybe the most comforting passage of Scripture having to do with this is Romans chapter 8, 31 to 39. So let's not miss out on this. So if somebody would be kind enough to read verse 31 to 39.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So, I want to take a few minutes and break this passage down in sections. So, I'd like to do that by starting with the last verse. I think we understand that what he's saying is, no one can snatch us out of the hand of God. But what if Satan and all the demons attack God at one time from behind in the dark?
Good luck.
Yeah, whoop them.
Yeah. He's saying God's part of the universe.
So, verse 39, I want to put something to bed here. I want to make it very clear, in case you haven't thought through it like this. Or any other created thing. What is not mentioned until then in this passage? Until that statement. What might separate me from God if it isn't principalities, angels, things present, height, depth, you know, all these other things? What about persecution, distress, tribulation, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword? What is the one thing that is argued on a regular basis that might be able to separate me from the love of God? Well, he's not mentioned particularly, but I would say when you're fooling around with principalities and spiritual things and all this stuff, I think he's pretty well included there.
He created.
Yes, he was. Who else was created?
Me.
Me. Thank you, Greg. Now you do your best. Go right ahead. Separate yourself from the love of God.
I wouldn't want to do that.
I know you would. My point is, not only wouldn't you, you couldn't. You understand what I'm saying? Well, I had everything to do with my salvation. It was me who came to Christ and accepted Christ, and now I'm in charge of that. So therefore, I can be in charge of not staying with God. It's logical. If you think the first, then you think the rest. It just simply isn't biblical. So if God is the one who saved me, if God is the one that's keeping me secure, if God is the one that won't allow me to be, you know, snatched out of his hand, and if I'm a created thing, then it's pretty explicit that even I can't separate myself from the love of God. Now, this isn't license. Please understand that license would, I mean, people want to run with this and say, yeah, well, that means you can just do jolly well whatever you want. Well, let me assure you that there are 10 evidences of genuine conversion. And if one of your evidences is to live like hell, then I can promise you that's not one of the evidences of true salvation, because he has put it within you with a new heart and a new direction, not to live like hell on earth anymore, but to rather live like Christ on the earth. So it doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we don't stumble. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. But your conscience is going to be worked overtime when you decide to sin against God heretofore. You just don't have the ability to do what you once did. And I understand some of us got saved later and had some experience in what I'm talking about. And some of us had less experience. But I'm just telling you, there was a conscience change in this guy. Okay, so it's like, I don't want to. That's beautifully spoken. But it's even more wonderful than that. It's the guardrails are up. I mean, the God, I mean, wow. He's just, Sue, how could it be any more exactly as you said? He did it all.
And keeps doing it.
It's incredible. So, anyway, I want to...
A preacher say that
in the last 25 years, more people have left the church than were saved in the First Awakening, the Second Awakening, all the Billy Graham Crusades. And this guy was lamenting the fact that he had left the church because he missed the fellowship. But you know, I never could bring myself to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. And it's just a sad.
See, he never left the church. He was never of us.
That's right.
See, when it says that they departed from us, but they were never of us, right?
Yes, and God is proving that daily, you know, that there are people who we thought were in the church, but they're not.
I wanted to start, and I hope that you are taking real encouragement from the beauty of what he's saying. The beauty ultimately of what Jesus is saying is that he has granted you, he has made possible access for you to be with God. The fact is, we are now in a marriage relationship. We're described as the bride of Christ, and we do have some say in what our Christian life looks like. It's not that we have a say in if we have a Christian life. It's what it looks like, the maturity, the growth, the whatever. And we've said this many times. What is it that differentiates the 12 disciples from each other, different Christians that you've met and known, yourself at different seasons in your life? What is it that separates this curve or perceived curve in some people's lives, and how other people can seem so complacent about their Christian life, and some people look like a daggum rabid dog, or an insane fool, as Paul says. People think I'm a fool for Christ because everything I do, I'm devoted to Him, and you know whatever.
Our pursuit,
your desire for Him, your intentionality. Because what is your intentionality rewarded with?
His presence.
And that's where the change happens. Change didn't happen, you know, out doing something else. But when I am in pursuit of God, and we talked about the parable of the sowers. We have three soils that never produce fruit. What is one of the key ingredients, one of the necessary evidences of true salvation? One of them happens to be bearing fruit. So if you do not bear fruit, what must we conclude? You're not attached to the vine. Very well, that's even better put than, yes, perfect. Very biblical. How many soils are there that do produce fruit? We've been over this. Three that do not, three that do. Just because we can't read doesn't mean it's not there. Three soils, what are they? They're all good, so they all fall into the good category, but there's three different soils producing 30, 60, and 100-fold. Just as there are three that produce no fruit, there are three that produce varying degrees of fruit. My only question, Ernie, for you is, which one do you want to be? Are you okay with 30? Is 60 more interesting to you? Or are you rabid dog and you're setting your sights at 100. I mean, it's not that you can produce the fruit, because you can't, but you can be intentional. When Elisha says, dig ditches out in the middle of the wilderness, God's going to send water. So you dig a ditch. How much water can you have?
As much as you dig.
As intentional as you are, the next morning, all this water sweeps across the valley there. In whatever depth your ditch is the level of water and the amount of water that you receive. Yes?
So, Drew, I have a question. I think the Hebrews, they produce the different amounts of fruit, but they are all glorified, right?
Yes.
According to the scripture.
Very true.
Now, I also wonder,
if there's a difference between the saving face versus face as a spiritual gift. The scripture did say that, you know, some people, they have the spiritual gift of face. So now I'm thinking, could it be because of different spiritual gifts that they produce a different amount of fruits? And then the other thing, for me, it's, of course, I want to produce 100. But then at the same time, I don't want to consider that as my personal achievement or my personal fruit. Because God gave us spiritual gift is for the benefit of the body of Christ. So as either I want to produce 100, but at the same time, I'm aware that I'm in a competition. And then I feel like I'm pursuing God just for my own goodness. But God gave us, I'm going to repeat myself, but give us spiritual gifts for other people's benefit.
That's beautifully stated, Cecilia. That's wonderful. The problem with me misinterpreting what we were saying right now is if my goal is more fruit, I'm already wrong. See, fruit is a result. I have no control over result. I only have control over pursuit and obedience. So the joy that I have is not in stacking up fruit. I may never even know what it is. The joy that I have is in what Greg said. If I pursue God with all my heart, what's going to happen? Wow. My joy isn't fruit. My joy is Him. And if He so chooses then to use me or just bears fruit, whatever, that's fine. But if I'm after fruit, I'm after the wrong thing. So thank you for that. I'm glad you clarified that. Because I didn't want to make this, like you said, a competition or make me think about the wrong thing. Because it's like treating people well in life. Are you wanting to love on them and treat them well, or are you trying to use them? You know, I mean, it's the wrong, you know.
Thank you for that reminder. Now, I guess the part that I haven't said, maybe now I realize is, I think that we bear fruit. That's God's grace, as you said, and also God gave us that spiritual gift. It's for other people's goodness. There may be people only produce 5 times of fruit, but we are responsible to help those people so that they can produce more fruit. That is the body of Christ.
Well, let me even say this. Who am I to understand what fruit it is? I mean, so I decide that you have 2 units of fruit and I have 5. I mean, I'm sorry, I have no idea. I mean, I remember there was this lady in our church when I first got saved. We called her Grandma Addis. And she had the same birthday that I did. So I thought, well, that's kind of cool. Only we were 70 years apart. And we would go out to her house and we would just sit there and be with her. And literally, I mean, I've never seen this before or since. We would be sitting there in her living room and she would just be somewhere else praying and glorifying God. And somehow or other it kind of worked into the conversation. And on one hand, on the other hand, it didn't. It was just like, where are you right now? And it's not, she wasn't being artificial. She was just like, I mean, like, it was like God was in the room. And it was remarkable and very refreshing. And she lived on a little farm. She had no business. She had no impact on all these people, except she had an impact on everyone. So if you were to say, well, you know, what do you do? Well, she basically prays all day. And she, you know, has great impact on all these young people coming out and visiting her and everything else. And I don't mean that she was the whole time like some Looney Tune. She wasn't. She was very much in the moment. But very much, there was something else going on with her that wasn't going on with us. And we were all very aware of it. So she's bearing fruit that I know that she was unaware of. She wasn't interested in bearing fruit. She was interested in that other person that was in the room. And it was very apparent. So I think that that our heart isn't for achievement. Our heart is in the pursuit of God. When we see Peter, James, and John and their they just won't take no for an answer. I mean, they are already with Jesus. Jesus includes them because he can't get rid of them. I mean, you know, there they are. Okay, come on. And that's what we want, is to be so in the moment with Christ that we are included in whatever he has going on. If I'm pursuing God with all my heart, I can promise you, he will intersect your life with the people, the places, the opportunities, the assignments that he wants you to have. If you go in pursuit of the assignments, the opportunities, the achievements, and all that, good luck. Sometimes he'll bless you in spite of you. But the real target isn't accomplishment or achievement or any such thing. It's him. So as we pursue him, you'll find this true in your life. I promise you. Make him your total priority, and you'll wonder at all these things that are suddenly, you know, you're being, finding yourselves in all these situations where you're sharing things that you never seemed to be able to do, you know, last week. But this week, oh, wow. And what a coincidence. You know, I was reading that same thing. Just scripture just starts applying itself. It's almost like God's involved in it. It's almost like he's sovereignly working things out. It's incredible. All right, so I want to come back to a little bit more sobering thought. And it's sobering, but without the security, without the knowledge and the certainty and the assurance that we will be in his arms forever, without the understanding that we will have his presence with us forever, without understanding that we are merely sojourners in this land, how empty this life is apart from Christ, and how rich it can be with and in Christ. This comes with a warning label. And the warning label isn't something to, like cigarettes, to warn you away from something. It's to prepare you for something. God is preparing us, and we're in the middle of it, gang. We are watching the collapse of civilization around us. We're watching the encroachment of evil into every aspect of the lives that we grew up in, and it's ugly, and it's whatever. And we are nowhere near how bad it's going to get. The historical norm for the receptivity of Christianity is about where we're going. It has always been met with opposition. It's always been met with vitriol. It's always been met with anger and malice and hatred and murder and all these other things. And because we've had such a remarkable run, because we've had such a remarkable gift of God to allow us the freedom to express ourselves, to worship him, and we have. But Greg has hit this thing on the nail on the head here. There is a great falling away that's occurring. And it isn't real Christians falling away. It's people who have attended church. It's people who have been through the form of religion, and they're seeing the emptiness of the form of religion. Let me tell you something. There's nothing uglier than religion. Because let's just be hedonistic. I mean, come on. If you don't believe in God and God isn't ruling your life and everything else, just go for it. Just go for whatever the world has for you. But to try to put reins on yourself, and your natural inclination is sin, and you're just trying to stop yourself from sinning so that you can be a good girl or good boy, that is hell on earth. Again, I'm a prisoner. You know, nothing's more miserable than that. But nothing is more free than a Christian who is joyfully pursuing the Lord. Nothing is more joyous than that. But nothing's more miserable than somebody who's trying really, really, really hard to live by a set of rules that they don't really want to do. Right? So this is what he tells us. Packed in the middle of this. And these are a couple of verses that we stumble over when we read it. Greg, if I was to ask you, you read 31 to 39. Did anything that you read seem awkward to you? Did something seem out of place or just sort of like, where did that come from? It all seemed to be one theme except for pretty much verse 36. Right? Like, what is that? For thy sake, we're being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What? How does that fit into this marvelous... You know, we're talking about nothing can separate us from the love of God, and it's all wonderful, and it's tender, and God loves us, and nothing can snatch us out of His hand. And, oh, by the way, here, you're being put to death all day long. And you're considered to be sheep as to be slaughtered. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't even know why that's there. Or maybe I do, but I don't stop to think about it.
This version has it all in caps.
And it has it all in caps. So I wonder why it's in caps.
Well, it's in the Old Testament.
Oh, if it's in the Old Testament.
But it's referring to an evil world that we live in on a daily basis.
Well, let's go to Psalm 44, which is what he's quoting. And do you think the context there might be helpful? Just nod yes.
Yeah.
Let's take that leap of faith. Psalm 44, verse 22. See if you find anything there that looks similar.
There it is.
Now, there are two ideas about let's examine this just a little bit. Let's go to John 15:18-21. And again, this is not a put off, this is just God preparing us. And I've said this before, I could be absolutely wrong, but my observation in the little world in which I live is that there is a revival afoot right now. But it has nothing to do with numerical numbers. It has everything to do with the deepening of individual Christians' walks with God. There is a pursuit and a hunger that is growing in my observation of Christians that I know that is refreshing to me. I don't see massive numbers of people coming to Christ and all the rest of it, but I do see a deepening in the interest, in the love, the intentionality of people. And I can tell you there's a reason behind it. So I'm not here for doom and gloom or anything else. I hope I'm accurately reporting. I'm not trying to project anything. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just saying, let's see what the Bible tells us. So John 15:18-21, if somebody would read that.
If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you.
Okay, now let me just ask you a question. Honest to goodness, up until now, could you really say that the world hates you? Because that you've expressed yourself as a Christian?
Not America, really.
Yeah, hang on. Because things are changing. Yeah, I mean, I'm just saying that as you grew up, the country that you've known, the freedoms that we've had, as a matter of fact, when I was younger, like young, you were admired for Christian attributes. You were admired for being faithful and integrity and all these different things. And there is a sea change afoot, right? Let's read Matthew 23:37. And again, please understand, I'm not saying this just to be negative and awful and everything else. We need to know what's for real. Matthew 23:37.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who fill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing.
Okay, let me tell you how significant this verse is. What happened to the prophets of God that God himself sent to preach repentance, which is virtually the message of prophets? I'm just going to limit it to that. There were some other things, but mainly they're out there winging the message, repent, 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 right? How, what were they met with?
They were ignored, rejected, disbelieved.
And killed. Okay, so rejected, don't want to hear it. And here's the kicker, guys and gals. By whom?
The religious.
The church. Listen, the world may not like it, but who is putting people to death for it? You understand? This great Jesus' greatest opposition, did it come from Rome? Did it come from Egypt? No. Where did it come from? The religious leaders. The Pharisees. The people who called themselves Israel. How can you get so far off track that those who claim to know and worship God are the ones putting people who really are to death? I don't know. We'll find out shortly. 1 Corinthians 4, 9 to 13. Bearer of such good news.
Bearer of the last.
1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13.
For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all, even until now. How far?
That's good. To encourage you, listen to this. What did Paul say about how significant the trials of his life were in this life? I count them as rubbish. Oh, it's nothing. Are you kidding me? To know the excellencies of Christ. See, the reason we can't put this in perspective, we look at shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and doing without and starvations and all these things, and we go, oh, gosh. Oh, that's the worst thing. Oh, I've got to run and hide. Paul wasn't running and hiding because he had something going that we need to have going, and that's unto thee I commit my spirit. Father, I am yours. Father, I have access to you. I want to know you. I want to deepen my relationship with you so that through all those perverted things that the world was doing to Paul and others, how many of the apostles made it?
One.
They were all martyred. All of them. The world hated them. The world put them to death. Except John. And I'm sorry, that didn't end so hot either, because he was exiled on an island out in the middle of nowhere. So, I mean, it's not like, oh, good, he drew the happy beam. No, he didn't. Look, sign me up to be Stephen. I'm with God right away. I had my speech. I told him what's for, and then they killed me. Okay. So now I'm suffering in heaven in the arms of Christ. Hey. What did he say? To die, to live as Christ, to die as gain. These aren't things we quote. Unfortunately, those are things we can only quote. But to say it, to author it, to actually speak it from our lives, we have to know what the joy that is set apart from it. I mean, there is a joy of knowing Christ that makes these other things ridiculous. Is that all you got? So you hate me? Look, you don't hate me. You hate God. Samuel, they aren't rejecting you, buddy. They're rejecting me. Just go warn them. Just go tell them. Okay. How many of the prophets lived a full life? How many of the apostles lived a full life? How many of the disciples? Listen, it just doesn't end well when the world hates you. And the world is really more in the church than it is in the world. They're too busy doing other things to care about your religion. But when you confront them that they have a false faith and a false, their entire house is built on sand, they hate you. How dare you? How dare you tell me I have it wrong? How dare you arrogantly think you have it right? Listen, I don't think anything. I just repeat things.
Yeah, we say it doesn't end well, but I think it ends very well because we're ushered into the kingdom
Boom.
Of heaven.
Yeah.
For the Lord, doing the Lord's work.
I'm with you. Now that was 1 Corinthians 4, right? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, nearly the same verses, 8 to 12. And we're going to turn this thing back around here in a minute, but I just want to get two more verses out.
We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you.
So what, I mean, how can you say that you are being afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing? Listen, if you were going through all the things that Paul was being going through, wouldn't you feel crushed? Wouldn't you feel despair? Wouldn't you feel persecuted and forsaken and struck down? He didn't. How's that possible? How can you find the joy of Christ amidst persecution and mistreatment?
Knowing him.
Jesus went to the cross, and we think, because we misread the Garden of Gethsemane, we have no idea what's going on there, so we assume that he didn't want to do it. Oh, Lord, I mean, here at the last minute, let's change the plan here. You know, that's not what he's doing. He's proving to us that he's one with the Father, his heart is one with the Father, he's in agreement with the Father, and if he's in agreement with the Father, this is bizarre. For the joy set before him, I'm going to do what?
God's will.
That's right. Hey, the message of the garden is, look, there is no other way. Of the infinite number of outcomes or possibilities, there's only one. God knows all the probabilities, possibilities, and paths we could take. And if any of them included not going to the cross, that would have been the one they would have taken. But he just reiterated, okay. Let's get on with it. This is why I came. And this is not a haphazard voice. For the joy set before him. Who was the joy set before him? You. Me. The joy set before him is Lynn. Now the question for Lynn is, what is the joy set before her? Comfort, ease, not being
God's will.
Well, or himself. God himself. You are the apple of his eye. You are his special treasure. He names you that 8 times in the Bible. The only question is, has God become our all in all? And I'm sitting here telling us, regardless of where we have been on our journey, I don't care what level of commitment that you have made thus far, it's time to get serious. I mean, it is time to double down, and not for your own self-defense, but for the joy set before you. For as dismal as these outcomes can be, they can be equally joyful. Now, it's going to rely on you to a great deal as to which one, you know, if it catches you off guard or if you're drifting and neglecting and everything else, it's going to be not a good, fun time. But if you're one with Christ, I'm telling you that this is not... There were martyrs singing at the stake as they're burning. They're singing. That's who we want to be. So there are two outcomes that people know about in the Bible. They're both written about. And there's one that we really, 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 really want to be true. And there's the other one that we're not so happy, you know. The one is Revelation 6:9-11, where the martyrs are crying out to God, how long will you delay? When are you going to avenge our death? And not revenge, but avenge, but to bring to justice our death. Are they suffering right now? No! They're in heaven. They are not suffering. They're asking the question, how long is this nonsense going to go on until you bring justice? That's what they're asking. And what are they told? Would you just cool your jets? There's some who haven't come to know Christ yet. And do you think they're upset about that? No. That's good. Okay. We're good. But we do know that there's a day of reckoning coming because they've just told us that. Right? Now there's another camp. And one that every generation is clinging to. But I don't recommend this as your line of defense. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14-18. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And we've taken that to mean that Jesus is right around the corner and he's coming to get us before there's heartache, hardship, or persecution. Would you like to ask any of the countless martyrs who have preceded us in death what they were thinking when they read this? How about the many Christians in China who are being persecuted or even killed today? I mean, let's not limit it to China. Let's go anywhere on the map. But there are Christians who are giving their life today for their faith and for Christ. Why isn't this working for them? The moment they died, who did they meet in the air? Listen, there's only two ways you're going to meet Jesus. You'll go to him or he'll come to you. 99.99999% of the people who ever live in this lifetime, what's going to happen? They're going to go meet Jesus. The few stragglers that are left on earth who are here when Christ returns will be translated, apparently, rather than, I mean, but anyway, they'll meet him in the air. So, but listen. This is not normative. Normative is people who actually give their life for the pursuit of God. And I'm not saying this is going to happen today. It may not happen in our lifetime. But let me say something. You shouldn't wait for your life to be given to Christ. You should give it to him now. What is it you're hanging on to that is more important than pursuing him with all of your heart? What could possibly be more important? Jesus himself says on the cross, after it is finished, he tells us what the finished accomplished. Communion, intimacy, relationship with God. And I sit back and decide if I'm going to pursue him. if I'm going to pull out my Bible and try to meet with him today. And I really make that choice. Oh, God's really lucky if I do that today. Or if I dedicate myself wholeheartedly to the pursuit of God, let me assure you, it is nothing but a joyful experience. Life can throw anything at you, and I have never felt more of a sojourner in all of my life than I do right now. I feel no ties to this world or this life at all. I don't have any earthly ambition as far as, you know, needing to cling to or hold on to. Hey, let's go home. You know? Now, I've got grandkids, so that does, you know, bring in an interesting twist.
That's what I was gonna say.
Yeah.
That's what I keep thinking about. Yeah.
But so what do grandparents do for grandchildren?
Pray.
Pray, see them, live in front of them, love on them, just everything that would be encouraging towards Christ, right? So as long as God gives us breath, as long as we're still here, we'll either die a natural death, or it'll be accelerated by the world that hates you. But either way, I can guarantee you won't be the only person never to die. Or, you know, you could throw yourself in there with, I guess, Elijah and I'm trying to think, before Noah's great-grandfather, and he was no more. What is wrong? Enoch. Yeah, I'm a senior moment. Wow. So, you know, yeah, wow. So death isn't something to be avoided or feared, because death is nothing more than a portal. Death is a doorway through which we walk. Having no judgment laying ahead of us in a negative sense, having our sins forgiven, having an advocate, Jesus, who says that he is right now interceding for us at the right hand of God. We recently discussed a prayer that Jesus had for Peter. Peter was making all sorts of statements that he was not going to abandon Christ. He would remain firm. He was willing with him to even die or whatever it took. And what did Jesus tell him?
You'll deny me three times before the name's over.
He says, Satan has demanded the right to sift you like wheat. That's it, right? But I have prayed for you. Well, when did you do that? Before Satan demanded to sift you like wheat. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So did Peter's faith fail on the night that he denied Jesus three times? No. Was he afraid? Yes. He was afraid because he thought he was absent from God. So, yes, he went through that whole emotional thing, but it wasn't his faith failing. But he went on to say, I have prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. And when you turn again, oh, there's another piece of the puzzle. You will turn again. I've already prayed it. Let's see. Jesus prays for something. Will it happen? Yes. Yes, it will. Your faith won't fail. You will turn again. And when you do, strengthen your brothers. So as long as God gives you breath, strengthen your sisters. Strengthen your brothers. Right? Strengthen and be that example. Be the person who's, you know, encouraging them. You don't want to be a signpost in Christianity. Jesus is over there somewhere. You want to be like Andrew. Peter, come here. And just bodily drug him over to see Jesus. You can't take somebody somewhere you've never been. You can't take them beyond your own experience. So experience more of God so you have more to share with somebody else, right? Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed. Thank you for what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Thank you for what he was even teaching us in his last moments on the cross. Thank you for this particular teaching that he was letting us know the security, the joy, the peace, and the rest that comes with being with you. I do pray that each of us would pursue you with all of our hearts, so that if in our lifetime some of these things that you've described in Scripture will happen, that if they do happen, we won't have to worry about being prepared. We'll already be prepared. So I pray that we'd be all in our love pursuit of you. In Christ's name, amen.